Jesus, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right. Good morning, Father. We are dealing with some incredible truth here, some holy truth, and we ask that, one, I would get out of your way, that you would use this vessel to share your glorious truths, that we'd hear it, we'd respond to it in obedience, because that is how we demonstrate our love for Jesus. In your holy name, amen. All right, so I did say in the last 3 weeks that we were going to do a series on grace and mercy for December, coming right up to the holidays or the Christmas time. And when I was looking at the idea of grace and mercy, I'm thinking, which comes first? Well, mercy comes before grace, because mercy is not giving us what we deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. But then there's a bigger issue, is what's the big deal of grace or mercy unless we talk about God's justice? And then, well, what's the big deal about God's justice unless we first talk about God's holiness? So, and then it's like, now we're getting really rich and deep into the Word of God. And so this is going to be a very exciting topic, because right through the month of December, right up to Christmas, we're going to go from holiness to justice to mercy and to grace. Because if we don't understand how holy God is, the cross is irrelevant to us. The death of Jesus is irrelevant to us, because what's the big deal? God's not that big, God's not that holy, and I'm not that bad. Who needs a Jesus, right? So we got to start at the beginning with God. And the most incredible attribute of God that we understand the least about, but it is His most amazing character trait, is His holiness. And we say the term holiness, we sing songs with holy in it. If we watch Batman, it's an exclamation, holy this, holy that, right? But what does it really mean, and what does it mean about God? And do we really care about this word holy? And what we're going to find out is this is the most scary word in all of the Bible, is holy. So, this is an exciting topic. And yeah. So, let's dive into it. So, here we go. So, this is the month. This is what we're going to go through in December. Holiness, justice, mercy, and grace. And you can't look at grace without mercy, you can't look at mercy without justice, and you can't look at justice without holiness. And we serve a holy God. So first we'll define the word holy. It's sanctified. It means set apart. It means set apart from the common. It means 100% pure good, absolute good, righteous, just. The one thing about God that makes Him the most dangerous person in the universe, believe it or not, God, not the devil, God is the most dangerous person in the universe, because He's holy and we are not. Those two attributes, our lack of holiness and God's complete, pure, total holiness, makes Him the most dangerous individual in the entire universe to us. Understand, that's it. Because He's pure good, and we're corrupt evil. Now, that flies in the face of everything you've been taught and raised and learned up, how we're good little monkeys. Literally, we're primates, good little primates, created by a cosmic accident, and we're just going to grow up little monkeys and die little monkeys, from dust from come to dust we will go, and there's no God, and so just do what pleases you, because you're dead meat anyway, right? But it's okay, because everybody's okay, right? And then all of a sudden, the Creator of the universe arrives on the scene, absolute, holy, and all of a sudden we go, we hate this guy. We hate this holy God, because all of a sudden, I'm not okay. And we're going to unpack this in more detail. But I can't help but quote C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, his Chronicles of Narnia series, the beavers talking to the son of Adams, who are in their little happy land, and they're trying to explain Aslan, who's a type of Christ in those books. And Aslan's a lion in those books. And the children are like, this good guy, he's a lion, is he safe? And the beaver says to them, Aslan, he's not safe, but he's good. And that confused the kids. And that confuses us as well. And this is what we're going to look at. So let's get your Bibles ready. Of course, you can follow along up here. I always want to make sure that you are saturated in Bible. So if you disagree with the point, you see where I'm pulling it, at least go and look for the scriptures for yourself. Because guess what? My opinion doesn't matter.
All right, mine doesn't either.
Amen to that. But God's truth does. So we're going to objectively look at God's truths all the time. If I blow it and you say, Jeff, you really misquoted this. Here's what the scripture really means about such and such. I'm always open to that. But chapter and verse. Objectively look at the scriptures and what does God say. So holiness. Holiness. Genesis 2:3. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Of course, right back in Genesis, God created the universe in 6 literal days, 24-hour days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. Guess what? Sunday is not the seventh day. Did you know that?
Nope, Saturday is.
Saturday is. Sunday is the first day of the week, and Christians decided we're going to worship God on the first day of the week. We're going to give him our best first before we go to our jobs. Sunday's the first day of the week. It's not the end of the weekend. Did you know that? But we have a seven-day week because God, and he said the Sabbath is holy, and we're to rest on it. Got it? Holy, set apart. We're going to go deeper. The burning bush. You all remember when Moses, he's doing his shepherd thing. He's already run out of Egypt. And harketh, I see a burneth busheth. And he runs over to it. And he sees it's burning without burning. All right, it's just this cool special effects fire. And a voice comes from it. It's God. And he's kind of far from it. And what God says to him is, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What made that ground holy? The presence of God. Anytime the God is present, everything becomes holy, sacred, set aside for God. Now, so far, this ain't too scary. Well, hey, I suppose I could take my shoes off at church. Is that what you're asking? No, we're going to go a little deeper here, but I'm just baby-stepping you into the incredible holiness of God. Okay, one thing about God is only God is holy. Only God is holy. We are not. We are not holy. A Christian who is sanctified, set apart, called of God, you can call them holy, but it's not our holiness. It wasn't our holiness, and God said, hey, you're holy enough, come and join the holy club. God never did that. God takes a sinner, a filthy sinner, and makes us holy. He sanctifies us. And in 1 Samuel 2, 1 and 2, Hannah is praying. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I have delighted in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. There is no other holy person, thing out there unlike God. God alone is holy. God alone is holy. I just want to make sure we understand that, because it's going to, we still haven't discussed what the effect is on us. Big deal. Big deal, right? When in Exodus, they're building the temple, or what's called the tabernacle. Tabernacle means tent. When God's with the Jews in the wilderness, by day, he's a pillar of smoke. He's right there. They're looking at an image of God. God's making himself present so they can literally see, boy, I wonder if God's real. Oh, there he is outside my window, still. At night, he's a pillar of fire. It's dark. Oh, where's God? There he is. Right, they see God, so God takes Moses and they set up this tent. And inside the tent, first the tent has this big open ground that's blocked off. And then as it gets closer in, then there's an actual tent itself, and the tent is divided into two parts. The bigger part is the holy place, and the smaller part is the holy of holies. Kind of like shaped like our church, except it would be blocked off about right here. There'd be a curtain here. And nobody, first of all, no one would be allowed in this section because it's too holy and you'd all be dead anyway. But you'd only be allowed outside where they do the sacrifices. And then the priest would literally have to douse himself with animal blood to be able to come in to the holy place. And then only once a year was he allowed beyond the curtain to the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was this golden ark. It's a box, right? And it was the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. And once a year, after the priest made atonement for him and Israel by killing lots of animals and the blood to cover sin, then he would walk in there and he would put blood on the ark as atonement for the people. And if he didn't do it right, God would strike him dead. And then people would need a rope to pull him out because they couldn't go in and get him because they would die too. All right. So in Exodus 26:33, given instructions on the building of this ark, it says, hang the curtain from the clasp and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. It's like, well, okay. But how holy is that, really? Before I go into how dangerously holy this really is, I want to talk about when Jesus died on the cross for a moment. You might remember that in many of the historical testimonies of when Jesus died on the cross, in Matthew 27:50 and 51, said, when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. All right, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just go, ah! The sky grew dark for 3 hours, and then when he actually died, there was an earthquake. And in the temple was an actual physical building designed like the tabernacle with a holy place and a most holy place. And again, there was a curtain between those two. And when Jesus died, look what happened. This curtain was torn in two. There was no longer any separation or need of separation between the most holy of God and us common folk. That's what that means. That's why it's written there in Scripture like that. Now, how holy is God? Let's keep talking about this holiness. Isaiah and John saw images of God on his throne. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, whatever they are, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Look at his response in verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. First, let's unpack this for a moment. Now, God creates these special creatures to dwell at his throne. They're not allowed to touch the ground, and they're not allowed to look at God, and they don't have any sin in them. We have sin. They don't have sin, and they're still not allowed to touch the ground around God nor look at his glory, because God gave them six wings. Two wings to cover their face from the glory of God, two wings to cover their feet in case they get too close, and two wings to keep them off the ground. All right? And their whole job is to just proclaim God's love, mercy, goodness, kindness, patience, his holiness. His holiness. And they keep repeating that. And they keep lifting up God's pure, absolute holiness. And these aren't just little wimpy cherubs like we see in the Valentine's pictures of fat little naked babies. These are incredibly large, super-duper creatures, because even as they shout, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. This is an insane, glorious appearance of God. Now, look at Isaiah's response to that. He didn't go, "Wow! This is cool! This is better than 3D! He didn't say that. He said, "Yikes, I'm dead meat." That was his response, was terror, was fear. It was not, "I want to see the sequel." Well, here's the sequel anyway. In Revelations chapter 4, 8 through 11, John sees us while he's on the island Patmos, and he's writing, he's in jail, and he's writing these visions that God is giving him. And it says in chapter 4, 8 through 11, he's describing a throne, and on each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits upon the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before his throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they will and by your will they were created and have their being." Do you realize God created us? God created us and he's sustaining us. There is, at any moment he could say game over and the TV's off and we don't exist. He has that power over us. And that's not very comfortable. Who wants anyone else to have power over us? Because if we lose the power and control, that's pretty scary, isn't it? So now let's talk about what this really means. Obviously, so the Bible is full that God is holy and we are not. Let's unpack this a little more deeply. The problem with God's holiness is that it has a tendency to strike us dead where we stand. And that's, you know, that's discomforting, okay? In Leviticus chapter 9, 22 through chapter 10, verse 2, if you may not read this, just listen along if it's too small. Then, now here it is. First, let me give you the big picture of this, how the holiness of God. They just set up, they're in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron, they set up their tabernacle like I described earlier. And in this tabernacle, they finally anointed it. They have this big ceremony, blessed it. And God comes down with his glory, right? And it's just a great thing. God and his people got this new covenant. Things are working out fantastic. Everybody's happy and joyous. And then we start here. Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And look, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, hold on there. Now, at this point, what's going on is they just shouted for joy. God's glorious appearance. There's the where they do their sacrifices, which is outside. God's own fire comes down, burns it up. A great show. God's glory is there. And then, look, they're all excited. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So get this, everyone's having a party. It's good, it's great. God's glory is right there. God's holiness is right there. And Aaron's sons, who are priests, said, "Yes, this is great. Let's worship the Lord. Yahoo!" And they went up, boom, and God killed them. Talk about a downer to a party, right? How could God, where's this loving, fuzzy-wuzzy, gray-haired God, kind of like Santa Claus, just going to love everyone and take them all to heaven? That God doesn't exist. Never has. This is the real God right here. Yeah. Now listen to how Aaron and Moses respond to what they just saw. God just struck in the midst of their glorious, happy party. Boom, God just killed two of the priests. And it says this. Now Moses goes up to Aaron. Now Moses and Aaron are brothers, right? Moses just watched Aaron, he's talking to Aaron, who just watched his two oldest sons die. In the next breath, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. You know, if you'd think like Moses, come up, "Oh, dude, I'm so sorry to see this. I'm sorry." And it was, "Oh, no." Moses went up and said, "God's holy." You know, if you were Aaron, would you want to punch him in the face at that particular moment? "My kids are dead?" But Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Michelle and the other kids, sons of Aaron's uncle, cousins, and said to them, "Come here, carry out your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and another son, listen to this, here's some warm fuzzies, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives and all the house of Israel may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire." Then he goes on to say, "Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, now Aaron's stunned, his sons are being carried away by his cousins, and he's got to stay there next to the holy God who just wiped out his kids. All right? And now, putting that into perspective, right? And now the Lord speaks to Aaron. "You and your sons are not to drink wine or any fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." So even God's not apologizing for what he did. He kept instructing him, "This is what you do, because I am holy." Now, as a human, how do we respond to God's holiness? Are we on God's side at this moment, or are we on Aaron's side at this moment, in our hearts, in real life? And then how do we apply that to our life when God gives us hardship? Right? Who, God, you're supposed to bless me with peace and an easy road and lots of money. What's going on? How come I lost my friends because I said Jesus' name? What's going on? All right, let's keep moving. Let's talk more about God's holiness and how it tends to kill us. All right, word to the wise. If you ever see the Ark of the Covenant, which is, no one knows where it is, but if you ever happen to see the real one, don't touch it, okay? Not because it's a relic in a museum, but because it will kill you. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 5 through 9. Just before that, the Ark of the Covenant was ripped off by the Philistines. Sorry. They grabbed the Ark and they took it to their towns. God sent a bunch of bad plagues on them, and they're like, "Get rid of this Ark!" And they send it back to Israel. And David finally hears that the Ark came back, so he goes to get it the first time. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came from the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzziah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzziah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Okay? Big party! We got the ark! We're going to bring it back to Jerusalem! Big parade! Bigger than Pawpaw's parade! They're all heading back, right? And whoops, the oxen stumble. Don't let the ark touch the ground. So bam! Dead! Just like that. Alright? Lord's anger. He touched the ark. If the ark had fallen to the ground, the earth wasn't sinning against God. But man cannot touch holiness. It kills us. We are not good. We are not okay. We are evil. God is good. Got it? We need to understand this. By the way, David did try again at the end of chapter 6, and this time he did it right. Now King David was told the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Look at this. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Now there's reverence. Now they get ready. The priests, see, because the way the ark is supposed to be carried is priests are supposed to carry it on poles and never get near it. There's hooks built into the ark for big wooden poles, and it never touches the ground. It's not supposed to be pulled by donkeys or oxen or anything. And then they took 6 steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop! That's as far as we're going. Worship the Lord with sacrifices. Understand? That's reverence. Now they're back in the game. Now they're getting this reverence thing cleared up. Now, let's talk about today. Holiness. The real issue of humans and God is God's holiness. Holiness and justice is unrecognizable by sinful people, and we hate it. If there's one characteristic that we hate intuitively about God, it's his holiness. And this is a quote from Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, but I think this quote really exposes his heart. His actual heart towards God. Because he's not an atheist. Look at the way he describes God. He's going right after God. And it's mano a mano, or so he thinks. Look at this verse. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. That's just a dig, fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, I can't even say that word. I had to look some of these words up. Homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, and there's more. How did I miss the rest of that quote? Because it was gigantic, that's why. Anyway, you get the idea. He doesn't like this God. He sees God's holiness, and he hates it. He hates it. Because God is holy, and he is not. And anytime humans get near holiness, we go, ugh! It's our nature. That's why the gospel, telling people about Jesus, is very... because you're shining true, holy light onto a person's character. And we don't like that. You see, we don't like a God who has the moral high ground and can kill us at any second, and it's totally fair. Consider the following Old Testament judgments. The flood, taking of the promised land, martyrdom and prophets and Christians in our times. Let's take a closer look at this for a minute. See, at any moment, God could just kill us all. And no one could say, that's not fair! I didn't get to hear! I didn't have a chance! I didn't! At any moment, God could say, game over. And it's over. In Revelations, that's exactly what happens. God says, game over! And he arrives, Jesus Christ appears in the sky, and what do people do? They don't go, yay! There really is a God! Look, there's Jesus! They aim their guns up, and they say, we got to repel the creator of the universe! And they fire at him! Because they want to keep this holiness away from them. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's how it ends. flood. You know, there's that pesky global, not regional, not little daddy, global flood where God flooded the entire earth and killed everything on it because everything was evil and he was done with it. And at no point we could say that's not fair. That is unfortunately the most fairest thing God could ever do. As Christians, we don't want God's fairness. We want God's mercy and his grace. You understand? Now this mercy and grace has value because you can't look at mercy and grace without God's holiness first. And in God's holiness is his justice. No one can ever say to God, you know, because under the Joshua, Israel went into the promised land and killed everybody. Every man, every woman, and every child. What did that little Philistinian child do? Their parents were evil. So when God sent Joshua in, he said, kill them all. The judgment on them is complete and total. Don't even let the dog live. Kill the dog. And they'd go in there, and it's not like there are guns at a distance going, bah, 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 bah. They're personally doing this. They got a shield in one hand, a sword in the other hand, and they're impaling the family. Bam! Bam! They take up the children. They dash them against stones. They're killing them all, and God told them to. Because God is holy. And we're going, what? Right? God? Yeah. That God. That same God who sent the baby Jesus to us is the same God who told them to go wipe them out. Oh, and by the way, just in case, burn the town afterwards. God means business. He does not tolerate sin. He does not have to tolerate sin. And he doesn't even look at sin. We'll look at that in a moment. See, and the prophets, how many prophets said, turn back to God? And the people said, oh, we're going to kill you, prophet. Bam, 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 they killed the prophets. Christians nowadays, all across the world, except the United States yet, are actually being killed. But the news media won't talk about it because they're just Christians. Who cares if a Christian dies over in a third world country because they love Jesus? Who cares? The media doesn't. Matter of fact, they're kind of happy because of it. Joshua 7, 24 through 26. Now, at this case, here's what happened. Joshua goes to men. There's this pesky place called Ai, the town of Ai. God said, go wipe it out. Don't even keep their treasures because their treasures are corrupt. Don't touch their gold. It's all bleh. Get rid of it all. So one of the Israelites, the warriors, took some stuff home. So when they go back to fight again, God lets Ai beat them. And Israelites die because one dude sinned. One dude disobeyed God. And so now Joshua's like, God, what's going on? We lost a battle. You gave us this whole land and we lost a battle. And God said, somebody in your midst sinned. Find them out and bring them out. So they did that. They did this whole thing and they found out that it was Achan, the son of Zerah, and here's what happens. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Whoa! That was the judgment. Men, what if God held us accountable to our sins and wiped out our entire family because of our sins? That's what happened here. One man sinned, and God wiped out his entire family. Imagine standing there with your wife and children cowering, and all these people coming and throwing rocks and killing you, and killing your kids, and killing your dog, and killing your oxen, and then just to make sure, then he burns it all up. And then they bury it with stones. God's holy. We don't like that, do we? No one can say, I just got a warm fuzzy from that story. God is holy. We are not. Was God unfair? Does anyone dare say God's unfair? Let's just take another look at this communion table here. We're going to get to communion in a minute. Is God unfair? Is God unfair? Is God unfair? No way. All right. God's holiness and sovereignty. We simply don't like it because we like to be gods. You know, because in real life, you know, I get up in the morning to do what I want to do because I'm me. And, you know, Joel Osteen blesses me. Had to pick on him again. And his I ams. Right? His great I ams. In Romans 9, 14 through 17, Paul is making this argument, saying God will bless who he will bless, and he will curse who he will curse. God is God, and we are not. And he knew people would go, that's not fair, because I want to be in control. I want to have the, let's say, the, my destiny. I'm the one who chooses. That's what the guidance counselor tells me. That's what the TV tells me. That's what the president tells me. I am me, and I am my future, and it's me and my me. Me. Right? Except for Romans 9, 14 through 17, where Paul even puts up the argument for the person, knowing they're not going to like what they hear. So he says, what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, this is the part we hate. Hold on to your seats. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Wait a minute. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that no matter what miracle God showed Pharaoh, Pharaoh said, nah. Every single time God did a big plague and kind of crushed his nation, Pharaoh said, eh. And it said God even hardened his heart. God even made sure that he wouldn't turn. Whoa, God just made everything dark where I am and everything light where the Israelites are. No, there ain't no God. No, I'm God. All right, hello, come on. What type of miracle does this dude need? It goes on to say in verse 18 through 24, so then, this is the part we hate the most as humans. We really want to be God. Here it is. So then, he who has mercy, he who has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It's this he wills part. He wills, not me wills, he wills. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? And that's the real issue. What chance do I have before a holy God? None. We have no chance before a holy God. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you're right, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his known his power, has endured with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which is he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. That's the bottom line. That's probably the most controversial verse in all of Scripture, because it says God has 100% complete control and we have nothing. We are guilty, deserving of hell, and we don't even have a say in it. That's the bottom line. Who likes that? Well, wait a minute. Can I get a chance to receive Jesus? Did I get a chance to do some hocus-pocus holy maneuver and dodge him? Right? That's a rugged answer. And what if God, with patience, endured with much patience vessels for wrath prepared for destruction. What if our family, friend, or neighbor was crafted by God to be cast into hell, to be an object of wrath, and to not receive Jesus Christ? Is God still unjust? Paul's saying, no way. God, who is holy, can do what he wants, period, and we have no say. That's holiness. And bottom line, that's what Richard Dawkins hates, that's what all the atheists hate. I was listening to C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul. He was doing a Q&A, and someone left a message. It was an atheist saying, I don't like the God of the old Bible. He's a meanie. R.C. Sproul said, hey, you're a class A example of those who hate God's holiness. He didn't say, oh, please come to Jesus. He did say, you need to repent before you die, or you're dead meat. But, he says, that's the perfect example. Now, here's something else about holiness. It confuses us. Not only does it expose us and it scares us because it kills us and because we have no power, which is the bottom line, but it confuses us too. Look at the beginning Gospel of John, where he talks about Jesus in the same manner. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So just in case you're wondering if Jesus is just a nice guy who wore sandals and robes, no, he's also the creator of the universe. He's God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. When God makes an appearance, we're either fearful or we just go, huh? We don't get it. It continues. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And I should have added more verses to this. But in verse 12, I challenge you to read the rest of John chapter 1. But look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I could just say, I'm going to leave this one loaded because I want you to think and go home and finish reading this. But what about, look, Jeff, we have no power. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name. There's my power. See, I get to choose. Read the rest of the chapter. I'm not even going to read it to you. You read the rest of the chapter. All right. Holiness exposes us. It kills us, it confuses us, and it exposes us. God, this holiness. Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 10. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they praised and worshipped him, right? No. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." All right? Holiness exposes us. Adam and Eve had just broken his law. They're now sin. They're cursed with sin. And when God finally comes, God walks with them in the cool of the day in paradise. And they ran from him in fear and hid from him. Who's guilty, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3? Who's guilty? Adam and Eve were. Not God. God didn't do anything wrong. Who's the one, the victim? And all of this, who's the victim? God is. We have offended God every chance we get from the very beginning. We have insulted him, used his name as a cuss word. We still do it nowadays. We run from him. We hate him. We fear him for the wrong reasons. We fear the devil. Why? Who knows why? And we love a good horror movie. We're constantly offending God. And all he did was give us everything. Our own existence. And we still belittle him, hurt him. He's always the real victim in the whole story from beginning to end. Is God. At what point? You know, people say the Old Testament's full of God's, this mean God. It's full of God's grace. God could have struck them dead right there. But he didn't. So let's unpack this. Peter, when he realized he was in the presence of holiness with Jesus, in Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He's talking to Jesus Christ. Of course, all Jesus did was said, "Put your boat in the water and throw your net down." They throw the net down. All the fish from the lake swim into it, and they can't even pull it up. Peter sees that Jesus has got some like superpowers and says, "Whoa, you're holy, I'm not. Get away from me." What type of response is that? So now let's take a look at, we're coming up for communion. Holiness, justice, mercy, and grace. Communion, the table. Because the table represents this, the sacrifice. Why a sacrifice? Because God's holy and we are not. God is just and my evil needs to be punished. Either I will die with it, or God will let his son die with it. But somebody's going to die because I am evil. Someone is going to die because you are evil. Either you're going to die because you're evil, or Jesus is going to die because you are evil. Holiness, justice, mercy. Mercy says, okay, no longer do I have to receive God's wrath. I'm not getting what I deserve. I don't need to die and go to hell by God's mercy. And God's grace is, now God's righteous, Jesus' righteous life, imputation was credited to my account. I, of all the things, I get to go to heaven. What? Not only am I guilty of hell, but I get to go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross in my place. Now there's no animosity between the holy God and me. Do you see the big difference between a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus or a fuzzy-wuzzy God who just takes all the people even though they're sinners and hate him and says, "It's okay, I'm going to take you anyway." That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. God is holy, we are not. God is just, we broke God's law. We must be punished. Somebody must be punished because we broke the law. God sent his son Jesus on the cross to die on our behalf so that we don't have to receive the justice of God. We get to receive the mercy of God and the grace of God, which is the ultimate, every all-purpose reason for living. That's it. Woo! Do you get it? Whoa, yeah. So now we look at the Lord's communion table, because at the communion table, we get together and we remember the sacrifice that God did on our behalf when he didn't have to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. Paul is writing about communion. Now, this is the first church. In 1 Corinthians, the first church was having communion, and part of their communion was drinking beer, lots of beer, not just sipping, because drinking alcohol is not a sin. There's no scripture verse that says thou should not drink alcohol. But they were getting together for a fellowship, and they were getting drunk. Imagine people getting drunk at church. So Paul's actually addressing a really bad issue. People are getting drunk at church before a communion table. And so Paul's saying, you better get this right. And he starts correcting the early church. And he says to them this, "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For look at verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Here's the warning. And this is to everyone here. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Lord, he tells you what to do. You do it because he's Lord and Savior. He alone saves you from hell. He alone is the reason you go to heaven. If those two things are not in your equation, then I suggest you do not partake in this, because it'll be worse for you if you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus to take this and not believe in it. And here's your warning. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord," the Jesus who died on our behalf. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Examine ourselves. Where are we at? On these pesky little bulletins, we always put the five purposes, the disciplines of a Christian. Where are we at in those? Are we giving it our all to Jesus? Or are we going to walk out of here again and it might as well been up? Yeah, whatever. That's what the preacher does. He talks. Right? There's a football game to watch. Right? You know, examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. If anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what's the big deal about judgment? What's the big deal about judgment? This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, this weak and sick means just that. Oh, we can't get out of our own way when it comes to God. And sick, that could be physically, spiritually. And this fallen asleep means dead. People have taken this wrongly and died. So that's why I'm warning you. If you don't know what this is all about, don't take it. But if we judged ourselves, meaning the church, we would not come under judgment. So, if the deacons would come forward, we are going to celebrate communion. One of the deacons is ready.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.